This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Good to see everybody again today. In the scripture this morning, Brother Skip's going to preach from Hebrews. So if you would turn with me there in your Bibles, the first chapter of Hebrews, and the first four verses is what we'll read. Hebrews 1 through 4. And would you stand whenever you find it? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Heavenly Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus, Lord, asking, Lord, as we deal with the passage before us, that you would grant that we might understand and that we might do what the author here, indeed, what your Holy Spirit is exhorting us to do, and that is hear what you are saying to your people. Please enable us to walk away today with the message you would have delivered. I ask for your enablement, and Lord, we thank you that you are the God who communicates, who loves and who speaks to your people. May you be glorified in all that we do here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Couple of comments to start with. Just a real brief comment or two, because we're getting into a new study here, a new book. And remember that all of it, we were discussing this a little bit in our prayer time this morning, all of it's the Word of God, okay? there's no red lettering in the book of Hebrews. This is, you know, we just finished going through the book of Luke, where we have an account there of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so there are long discourses by Jesus, of course. We are told what he said in certain instances. All of Scripture is God-breathed, exhaled by God himself. Okay, so the writers, although we have different authors, the study we just completed was written by Luke. The Gospel according to Luke was written by Luke. Here, this is a different author, but still the words of God. God carrying these authors along to write, to pen, to say what he wanted said. So, what we see before us, in other words, and just a reminder for all of us, what we see before us is God's Word. In fact, that's going to be significant to what we talk about as we go through here, as we go through the book. Now, who is the author? Well, there's been much speculation and much debate over that through the centuries, which we will avoid, I think, here. But just simply say this, we don't know. We don't know who the man was that that penned the book of Hebrews. But again, the important thing is that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, we have God's Word before us. It was probably not. For example, I believe for the longest time, I don't know. I just adopted this view. I didn't really have good reasons for it, I suppose. But I believe for the longest time that it had to be penned by Paul, and my thinking there was just that the theology was, of course, I should say it this way: all of the theology in the Scripture is consistent, but here it's just worded and stated in some similar ways what we get from Paul. And plus, you see obviously a vast knowledge here on the author's part of the Old Testament. And Paul was a Pharisee; he was schooled, he was trained. At any rate, so I kind of adopted that view for a long time. But and I've heard others say, well, they think it was Peter because of the similarity in the Greek. And there are other views. But let me just say real quickly, and this is the main thing I wanted to point out here. I don't think it was Paul. I don't think it was Peter, because if you look over in chapter 2, in verse 3, the author, whoever he was, writes this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us," he includes himself there, "was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So it appears to be a second generation Christian that penned this book. And what I mean by second generation is that it was apparently not one of those who actually received the message from the Lord, but one who, as he says, received it from those who did hear the Lord. So, just judging by that verse, it seems to me that we could not then apply it to Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles who had personal contact with the Lord. And if you remember, even Paul, even though he wasn't one of the original 12, still the Lord appeared to him personally, instructing him. So even Paul had firsthand knowledge. All right, so bottom line again, we just don't know. Who is the author of Hebrews? We just don't know. But we do know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. So again, the important thing is, what we have before us is the Word of God. And I'll say this too, in regard to genre, what we have here is believed to be a sermon, actually, in written form. The writer himself calls it a word of exhortation, which is that kind of terminology was used to speak of a sermon. That is found in Hebrews 13:22, where he says, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." And I mentioned before, I think, if you sit down and read this in one sitting, it will take you about, a little less than an hour if you read at a normal pace. It'll take you a little less than an hour to read it. So we have a sermon from the early church recorded right here. And in fact, not just a sermon, but one inspired by the Word of God, an inerrant sermon. A word of exhortation. In that same kind of terminology was used, for example, in Acts 13:15, where Paul and his entourage go into a synagogue and they are asked by one of the leaders, one of the rulers of the synagogue, if they have a word of exhortation. That's Acts 13:15. And of course, Paul gets up and proceeds to preach. So we don't know who the author is, but we do know, as I just mentioned, that the style here, the genre, is that it is a sermon. He is writing to encourage. It's a word of exhortation, writing to expound on the Scriptures and to encourage. So what's the purpose in this word of encouragement? What's the main theme? Well, I would say this. The main theme is the supremacy of Christ. If you really want to put it in a nutshell in just a few words, that's fix that in your mind. That's what the author is putting across here. Similarly to when, some of you remember when we went through the book of Colossians, for example, and Paul in Colossians is doing that same thing. He's putting emphasis there on the supremacy of Christ. Well, the supremacy of Christ over what? Well, over all things, of course. But also, the writer here goes to great lengths because he's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, Jewish converts, that is, Jews who have professed faith in Christianity, Jews who have converted to Christianity. He's writing to them concerning the superiority, the supremacy of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Or I might say it this way, he's pointing out how the new covenant fulfills the old. It is the fulfillment of the old covenant. So he uses terms, for example, like better. Christ is better than the angels. He speaks of a better hope. When he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, he refers to the new covenant as being a better covenant with better promises. We have, he says, better sacrifices in the heavens, heavenly sacrifices, or better sacrifices, better possession. We have a better country, and speaks of a better resurrection. You notice, or will notice, as we move through here, if you didn't from those statements, that he likes the term better. he is showing the supremacy of Christ and the superiority of the gospel, of the new covenant. Okay, so that's really going to be the main theme. His focus is on the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that He alone is means of salvation for God's people. All right. For today, and really, again, this is going to be important too throughout the book. I mean, this again is kind of a key theme here, and especially today too. This is what I want us to remember. Bottom line, what we're putting out here today is that God has spoken. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago, and the title is, I may not have it exact, but it's something like, God is there, and He is not silent. The God of the Bible, true God, communicates. He has spoken. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, this is a main point that he is putting across to these Jewish converts. God has spoken. How has He spoken? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. But again, remember that. God has spoken. Now, so that produces a question for us as well as for His readers back in the first century, the Hebrews. Are we listening? God has spoken. Are we listening? Because there are so many people out there who will insinuate that God doesn't speak. Now, they will ask questions like, why is He silent? Why doesn't He, if there is a God, why doesn't He make Himself known? Well, one of the truths that we're going to be putting forth here is that He has spoken. Now, let me say this before I read the passage again here. I'm going to have to reserve the right here at times to use various translations for different reasons that I'll try to explain as I go along. So, I'm just saying this. This is kind of a side note. For all messages, I guess. Typically what I do, and most of you probably know this by now, but for the most part I use the New King James Version. Okay, that's what I have here. And if you were to ask me, what is your personal preference in Bible translations? And this is just FYI for your information. New King James Version, the ESV, English Standard Version, an excellent newer translation. Actually, it's based on an older one, but at any rate, excellent translation. Of course, the King James is a great translation. It's just the difficulties there are with the obsolete language, which I think creates an unnecessary barrier for some people. Now, if you're like me, I was raised up reading the King James Version, and after I was saved, that was all I used for probably 10, 15 years, whatever. So I'm pretty familiar with the language. So it presents no problem for me personally, and it presents no problem for anybody else that is familiar with the language. But for somebody who is not, it can create some problems. So I like to use the New King James because the language is plain. And again, same could be said of the English Standard Version. It's an excellent translation, and it's in modern English. I let you know that, I say all that, because if I read from a different language, obviously, from a different translation, you're obviously going to see some variance, which some of you do anyway if you're not using the New King James, so I'm just letting you know that. Today, in this passage, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to primarily be leaning on the New American Standard Version, which I neglected to mention a moment ago, but also an excellent literal translation. And let me say real quickly, there are two main approaches to translating. One is literal, where they do the best they can to do a word-for-word translation. It's impossible to do that at all times, but they do the best they can. You're bringing a thought from one language into another, so it's a very difficult task. And they just cannot. Sometimes words don't translate from one language to another, so they just have to get the thought across. All right. So the Old King James, the New King James, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version that I mentioned a moment ago—all of those use that approach, literal translation. Those translators try to do the best they can to bring the words over literally into the English language. Now, that is my personal preference. I prefer the literal approach. And the New American Standard is probably the best one out there in terms of that. It's at least said by many to be the closest. The other option is, the other main approach is that of dynamic equivalence, where they don't try so much to bring the words over literally, they just try to convey the thought. Now that's what the New International Version is. It's a dynamic equivalent. And so they try to bring the thought across. Now, both of those approaches can be very helpful. And there's a mixture in both. In other words, there are sometimes the Old King James and the New American Standard have to use the dynamic equivalency approach. In some cases, they have to because they cannot translate some words literally, right? And then, again, same could be said of the New International. There are going to be some times where the passage is pretty much a literal translation, even though overall their effort was just to be a dynamic equivalent. All right, so I'm just telling you that so you know. My personal preference is the literal translations, and so that's primarily what I use. Old King James, New King James, ESV, NASB. Today, I'm using the NASB because, that's the New American Standard, because of the way this text is worded. It's just more literal than the other text. I'm again, just telling you that because you're going to notice some difference here. So let me read it again, and I'm reading it here from the New American Standard Version. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, I'm just going to kind of use what the author says here in trying to break this down. So the first point is this. God spoke in the past. Remember, the the title, I guess you say today, is God has spoken. God speaks. He has revealed Himself. That is, He has made Himself known. Many people in our day try to take the approach that, well, if there is a God, then by definition He would be unknowable, because if there is a God who is all holy, all good, all powerful, all present, then He is so different, He is so unlike us, that we cannot know anything about Him. And so, you're basically wasting your time. I mean, if he's out there, if He does exist, if He's out there, He is of another nature and we cannot know Him. And somebody write that to me in an email recently. And I wrote them back and I said, you are making assertions about God. I want to know how you know that these assertions are true, if God cannot be known. In other words, nothing about Him can be known. How do you know that He cannot be known? But here's the thing. God has made Himself known. He has spoken. Now, I would say, if He had not spoken, if He was not revealing Himself, then I would say, yes, He is so other than, then there's no hope of us finding Him or knowing anything in depth about Him. Maybe not even knowing that He exists. But that's not the case. That's not the case because He has spoken. He's not left us in the dark. He's not left us in silence. He has spoken. And so first of all, the writer of Hebrews says to the Jews what they know well. He has spoken in the past. God, verse 1 says, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Now, again, he's stating something there that the Jews knew quite well. They were the ones given the law through Moses. They are the seed of Abraham to whom God spoke. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They have a long history, a heritage of tied to the fact that God spoke. He spoke to their fathers. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. God, in time past, long ago, He spoke to the fathers. He's saying it's a fact. And at this point, again, they know, they agree. God has spoken in the past. And how did He do that? Well, He spoke to the fathers. That's the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down the line. I think He's probably including all of the Old Testament prophets, men of God. He spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In the prophets. God Himself was speaking in the prophets. In many portions, the term there would be like, like you have portions of a book. You got a portion here and a portion over here and a portion there. So God spoke in time past or long ago in many portions. That is, He spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And we know that to be true. Just like again, the Jews who are reading this in the first century would have known that to be true. They knew that God spoke at various times. The Old King James says sundry times. New King James says various times and various ways. So God spoke at various times, that is, many portions. In fact, the Old Testament was compiled over hundreds of years, and God spoke through many, many different prophets during that period. So in many or various times and in many ways. He spoke in visions. He spoke just, you know, through prophets speaking orally. He spoke through the written word. He spoke in various times and in various ways. It was a progressive revelation. That is the idea of God revealing Himself. It was progressive. He didn't just lay down one word at one point in time. He spoke over a long period of time, so in many portions and in many ways. In the prophets. That was the primary means that He used. The prophets spoke verbally and they penned books. So God spoke, Him speaking, but He did it through the prophets in time past, long ago. And the writer of Hebrews is knowing that all his readers, all of his hearers know this. They're very familiar with this. These are Jews. These are not Gentile converts. One thing they know about is the Torah, the Word of God. They were raised up in it. They memorized it. They were taught that it was God's Word. God spoke long ago, and they would all say amen to that. But the same God, the writer says, has spoken to us. That's point number two. Number one, He spoke in the past. God was not silent. He spoke in the past. And we read about it where He talks to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we read about God speaking to David and all of these different ones. We know that He spoke in the past. But now He says He's also spoken to us. To us. Verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us. Now we've got communication directed to the people in the last days. In earlier days or long ago He spoke to the fathers and the prophets. But there's also, now the writer says, communication in these last days to us. So in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. That's set in contrast to the prophets. Then He spoke in the prophets. Now He speaks, or has spoken, in His Son. That little phrase, in these last days He has spoken, or you could just narrow it down to He has spoken to us in His Son. Has spoken to us in His Son. That little phrase is essentially the message of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. That's the message for us today. God is not silent. He has spoken. He's spoken through prophets various times and in various ways, and ultimately, which is what we're going to see, ultimately and finally, He has spoken in these last days to us in His Son. So there, the prophets were the agents of communication. God moved and spoke through them. Peter says that holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. But now the agent of communication is a Son. in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Already, he's setting about the business of putting Jesus in a different category. God spoke in time past in various, at various times and in various ways, but now what He's saying, He's spoken in a unique way, a final way, a more, you might say, more full way. Different from all of those various times and ways before, because now He has spoken in a Son, in His Son. The Son whom He appointed heir of all things. So this is not like the prophets, a servant commissioned to carry a message. This is the Son and the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Now, he's ascribing to Jesus creatorship. In other words, Jesus, who was the agent of creation, God created all things through Him. And John tells us there wasn't anything made that was made apart from Christ. It's through Him, it's through this Son, the heir of all things, the Creator, the writer of Hebrews says, that God has spoken to us in these last days. So it's a different way of speaking. It's a fuller revelation. Final in the sense that, well, sometimes when we are looking for authority to get something done or whatever, or maybe we're looking to blame somebody, we want to know who's got the final word in this thing. Who did this? Jesus is the final word. He's the ultimate authority when it comes to revelation of God. The prophets spoke, and the prophets spoke accurately because they were moved to speak by the Holy Spirit, and it was God speaking in them. So they spoke accurately, but they did not speak with the same fullness that Christ speaks. That is, the revelation was limited. Accurate, but limited. You read the book of Isaiah, you won't find any errors in what Isaiah says about God. He's speaking the truth. And the same could be said of all the rest of the Old Testament. But it's just limited in scope. And it opens up little by little. Like I said earlier, there's a progressive revelation going on so that at various times God speaks and in various ways God speaks. And little by little, we know more and more and more about God as we move through the Old Testament era. But then we come over to the Gospels, like we just completed a study in the book of Luke. And there, you have a fuller revelation. God Himself takes on human flesh to make Himself known to us. In fact, and I've even when we were going through Luke, I've mentioned this several times out of 1 John. Out of John, Gospel of John, John 1. If you remember, I'll read this again. If you remember John's words there, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That again is talking about Jesus, the eternal Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. John says, when we saw Jesus, we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that is Jesus, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So John is saying, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained Him to us. When we saw Jesus, John says, we saw the glory of God. And he's not just talking about physical appearance. I mean, he's talking about Jesus' being, His character, who He was. When we looked at Him, when we saw the grace and truth operating in the life of Christ, we saw the glory of God. It was a manifestation of the glory of God. It was God in the flesh. So God spoke. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus, who comes revealing for us and to us the glory of God. He is explaining, as John writes, explaining God to us in a fuller way. Not that we know everything about God, but we now have in Jesus everything we need to know in order to be in right relationship to God. So in these last days, He has spoken to us. So God spoke, has spoken in the past, and God speaks in these last days to us. So God spoke in the past, number one, and number two, God has spoken to us in His Son. Now He's already, and again, just mention this real quickly because we'll see this as we move on later, but He's already making the point of setting Him apart. Jesus. He's not like any other. He's not like the prophets. And we'll see as we move on through chapter 1. He's not like the angels. He's of a different class, as it were. He's the Son of God, the heir, God in the flesh, the Word. All right, so He spoke in the past, and He has spoken to us in His Son. And number three, and this is what I meant by a fuller revelation, Jesus communicates God perfectly. Perfectly. The reason for that is because in Christ, in the person of Jesus, God is not merely sending a messenger in His behalf, but He Himself has come to make Himself known. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He became a man. He Himself came to make Himself known. So Jesus communicates God perfectly. In fact, He says in verse 3 concerning Christ, and He gives a little bit of a description in verse 2. He says He is the Son. He is appointed heir of all things. And He is the one through whom also God made the world. So you see already, we're not talking about a mere prophet here. We're not talking about a creature. We're not even talking about an angelic being like Michael or something. We're talking about Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Creator of all things. In verse 3, and He, that is Jesus, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let me back up again to the first part of that verse. He is the radiance of His glory Now he's giving some description about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this Son? Who is this one through whom God speaks in this final chapter of history? Well, it is Jesus, the Son, the Heir, the Creator of the world. The word world there is actually the word aeons, it's ages, through whom He made the ages, including all that we know, all space and time. The English Standard Version, the ESV, I think, translates that the universe. It's a way of saying He made all things. He created all things. And who is this one? John gives us, the writer of Hebrews gives us more description. He is the radiance of His glory. Now remember, what he's doing here, he's emphasizing the supremacy of Christ. This is where he's headed. He's going to show how God speaking through Jesus is a greater, fuller revelation than His speaking to the fathers in the prophets. Going to show how God speaking through Jesus is a greater and fuller revelation than His mediating through angels. Because He is greater than the angels. He is a Son. He is supreme over all. He is the radiance of His glory. He's Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The New King James words it this way: who being the brightness of His glory. Now think about that for a moment. The glory of God, which would include all of His character and attributes. It can be said this way: reputation, who God is, His goodness. Think of His attributes: His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His power, His glory. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, or the brightness of God's glory. Right? Now, probably when you think of the term glory, if you're like me, that you get that picture of brightness, don't you? Light. So, because that's the way it's represented sometimes in the Scripture. There were tangible or visible manifestations sometimes in the Scripture of God's glory. For example, when Jesus was on the Mount of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and His clothes were even changed and shined brightly, and they saw this brightness. Or later, after His death and resurrection, when He appeared to the Apostle Paul, Paul said it was a light brighter than the noonday sun, because he was in the presence of the glory of God. So here, usually that's what we kind of think. We think in terms of light. John says in 1 John, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. So when you think of glory, you get this picture of the fullness of all of God's character and attributes. His greatness, His majesty, His beauty, His holiness. That's the glory of God. Or as John says it in John chapter 1, grace and truth. Which is what the Lord showed Moses when Moses prayed in Exodus 33 and said, God, show me Your glory. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance or the brightness of God's glory. Now think about that for a minute. Let's just use that picture, that analogy. We're going to draw an analogy here. Use for glory, let's think of glory as light, okay? the glory of God. And it's like looking into the sun, S-U-N. The glory of the sun, the bright, bright light. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now, can you look at the brightness without seeing the light? When you see the brightness, you see the light. In other words, what I'm saying is it's hard to even make that distinction, isn't it, between brightness and light. Or in this case, brightness and glory. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. All of creation was created to reflect God's glory. It's almost like if you shined a flashlight into a mirror and it shoots a beam of light over here, reflecting the light from the flashlight. Or you think of the sun and the moon, and we look into the night sky, and sometimes the moon looks so bright, but it produces no light. It's just reflecting the glory of the sun. Well, and that's what we're created to do. And God reflects His glory in us. We're not producing any light, no light emanating from us, from who we are. Anything that we do that bears a resemblance to God is just a reflection of His glory. It's like, again, just by way of analogy, it's like it's bouncing off of us, okay? It's not coming from us. We're not part of it, but it's like it's bouncing off of us. But Jesus is that brightness, is what the writer of Hebrews says. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now that's New King James. The express image of His person. It reads very similar to the Old King James there. The New American Standard reads this way. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation of His nature. Remember the words of John? No man has seen God, but the Son of God has explained Him. And when we saw the Son of God, we beheld the glory of God. How is that? How is it that the Son of God, Jesus, explains so well and so accurately God? And how is it that viewing the Son, you view the glory of God? It's because Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, the word for exact representation there, or in the King James, the express image, it's not the usual word for image. Usually that would be the word icon. But here in this passage, it's the word character. I mean, it's almost... If you were to write it out in English, it would be like K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. So, look a little different than our word character, but that's where our word character comes from. It's the word character. What does a character do? Let's think about the term character in context of a play, for example. In fact, in one of the old definitions is it's the idea of putting on a face. Because just like you see now, you know, how they do with Mardi Gras and all, they have little faces on a stick and they hold them in front of their hold them in front of their face and they've got their character mask on. That's the way they used to do in theater, in plays. And so that's the character. You put it over your face and then so now you've taken on a different persona, a different character. But when an actor, if an actor is good, and an actor is playing a character, if he's good, he's a good actor, he's extremely convincing, right? Because it's like he becomes that person. And so, if it's a really good character actor, they can basically convince you that they are the person they're playing. Well, Jesus is not a character actor. When it says here he's the character of God's nature, again, it means he is it. That's the reason it's translated exact representation. He embodies God's character. Paul said in Colossians, in him, in bodily form, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. He's the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hypostasis. It's a nature or substance. The Old King James and the New King James use the word person there. That's where we get the idea of persons in the Trinity. That's actually the Latin term, persona. But it's substance. He's the exact representation of the substance of God. He perfectly represents God. The brightness of His glory, so that when you look on Him, you see God, because just like when you look on brightness, you see the light. And when you see Jesus, you see the character of God. God is represented exactly, perfectly, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the one, the writer of Hebrews says, through whom, in these last days, God has spoken. He spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets. There was a reflection there of His glory. There was limited revelation concerning Him. Again, accurate, but more limited. But now, He's spoken to us in His Son. The eternal Word who created all things. The heir. The brightness of His glory. The exact representation of His nature. I'm going to read you a quote from before we close here from from John Calvin. When therefore thou hear that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory, and think thus with thyself that the glory of the Father is invisible, until it shines forth in Christ. And that He is called the impress of His substance. That's the same phrase, exact representation. That He is called the exact representation of His nature because the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself impressed, as it were, on His image. We are blind as to the light of God until, in Christ, it beams on us. Second Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says it this way, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, and what Paul is saying there, this is the fullness of God's revelation. In past times and in many ways, God spoke through prophets, but now He speaks through His own Son. This is the fullness and final fullness of His revelation and His final revelation. So again, the whole message He's saying is, now the way God is speaking is superior to all of the ways spoken in the past. Therefore, listen. Listen. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has spoken. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has made Himself known. Only in the person of Jesus Christ is God's glory seen. Listen. Take heed. That's the message of Hebrews. Take heed to what God has said in His Son. He is the one who has made purification for sin. There's implications here that we'll get to later. It's not all in this text, but it's implied. He is the one who made purification for sin. That is, there is no other way. There is no other fuller revelation. Not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through Ellen G. White, not through anybody else. God has spoken in these last days through His Son. And He is the one who made purification for sins. Hear Him. And you're going to see as we move through here, again, the implications. What He's saying to them is, do not trust in anything or anybody else as a way to God. It is through Christ and Christ alone. The Hebrews are in danger. We'll see more of this as we go. But the Hebrews at this point were in danger of turning away from Christ, going back to the observance of Old Covenant law in an effort to achieve righteousness before God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, God has spoken now in a fuller way. And this is the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and nothing needs to be added to what Christ has done. Just hear Him. Just take heed to what God is saying in Jesus. What He is confronting them with, the point that He is urging them to, is to trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation of your soul. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. He is sufficient. And He alone is sufficient to save. Are you there this morning? Are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Are you trusting in Him alone? Are you like the Hebrews? Are you on the verge of maybe trying something different? Or going back to where you came from? Well, He says, take heed. God has spoken. And He's spoken clearly. He's made His will known in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what He's saying. Would you stand? Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking. Thank You for making Yourself known to us. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for sending Your only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we be diligent to investigate this great salvation in the person of Christ. Lord, may You be pleased to open up Your Word to us, make it alive to us, I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room. that you would reveal yourself, make yourself known. Grant repentance of sins. Grant that we may love you above all things. Trust in Christ. Grant that we may hear your voice and see your glory in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.